come and worship you, Lord. As we were singing 10,000 Reasons, Lord, that line, you know, I will sing of your goodness, Lord, because you are good to us. And we could go on for 10,000 years, Lord, singing just about your goodness. So we just thank you for all that you do for us, Lord, and just for bringing the Bible to us, Lord, and these words that are still life to us. Lord, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Lord. Thank you for these words, and open these words up to us today, Lord, and speak to us, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. There's a legend of a Persian king who did not have any heirs, but he had many faithful servants. The king did not know which of his servants to choose to become the next heir, and so he thought of a way to decide, and it's kind of a contest. The king gave instructions for each of his servants to go to the royal kingdom well to draw some water. The trick was is that where the well was filled with water, there was also wicker baskets beside the well for each servant to draw the water and pour the water into the wicker baskets. The instructions were for each servant to pump the well and to fill their baskets with water. And whoever reached the bottom of the well would be the first to reap the reward. Some of the servants read those instructions and they chose not to obey due to the ignorance that pumping water into a wicker basket would be quite empty. Other servants went to the well to examine the baskets and they just turned away shaking their heads. A few other servants actually did pick up their baskets and pumped a few times of their water and getting water into the basket, but realized that it true was just a simple vanity. But there was one servant who went to the well. He followed all the king's instructions and he pumped and pumped all that water and right through the wicker basket. But as he pumped the well, it reached to the bottom of the well. At the bottom of the well was the king's crown. You see, the servant who fully obeyed the king's instructions reaped the full reward as an heir to the kingdom. This morning I want to talk to you about obedience to our King Jesus. That our obedience to him may not always make human sense. In human eyes, obedience to God sometimes looks foolish. But according to heaven, that obedience to King Jesus is just plain simple marching orders to our King. So obedience is something that is very important all throughout the scriptures. And the most important thing that I think is so helpful for us today to realize and remember is that God's promises inspire our obedience. We're in a series in the month of January going through a small little book called Haggai. And Haggai is one of those books that you don't frequent often in your Bible. It's in the Old Testament, hint, hint. It's the third to the last book of the Old Testament. And so if you get to a book, Matthew, you've gone too far. And you just need to turn back a few books before there. There is never any shame to open up the table of contents and find where the book of Haggai is. I told you last week that Haggai is right next to Hey Girl, and it's right there in your Bible. Haggai, we are going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 9, and that will be our passage this morning. Last week, just kind of as a quick refresher, we looked at Haggai verses 1 through 11, and we recognized and understood that Haggai is the Lord's prophet. He's the messenger of God, speaking God's message to rebuke Israel for a season of their nation who was not doing and fulfilling the task of obedience to what God called them to do. You see, God had called the nation of Israel to obedience, but he called them to a relationship. He called them to honor him. And one of the things that reflected or symbolized their obedience was the temple and worshiping God in the temple. The temple was just a building, but it wasn't just a building. What it represented was something very important. It represented everything of God's promises. It represented God's presence, that he was there in the midst of his people. And so it was the place that people could go to day after day or week after week and say, I can hear God's promises and be reminded that there is hope. And I can go and feel and sense and be a part of the community of faith here at the temple. But in history past, in the nation of Israel, because of their disobedience, God saw fit to allow their consequences to turn, the consequences of their sin to turn on them. And so in history past, in one season of the nation, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, a great nation who came and conquered a portion of God's people of Israel. Later on, over 100 centuries later, in 586 BC, Babylon, the nation of Babylon, came and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And so all of God's people were conquered by ungodly, pagan nations. And it was all due to the consequences of their disobedience to God. And the way that many nations would conquer their enemies during this time was some certainly would be destroyed, but many of them would also be exiled away from their homeland into a foreign land. They would be dispersed, and they would be retrained to submit to the new culture and the new way of life under a new emperor and king of the enemy nation. And so Israel was conquered. And it was a long season. In fact, there wouldn't be until at least a good portion of time, 70 years later, that there would finally be a new king from Persia who conquered Babylon, who steps onto the scene and says, okay, you Jews can go back home. And so the Jews slowly come back home, and they slowly kind of rebuild the temple foundations, but they experience some opposition, and then they stop. So the foundations have been laid for this temple to be rebuilt, but for a long period of time, about 16 years, there's no building. And the foundation has gotten a lot of weeds and starting to go to ruins. And Haggai steps on the scenes and calls people back to renew their commitment to God, to renew their obedience, and to rebuild this temple. And so that's the story, that's the setting behind Haggai. And so we looked at a little bit of things last week of the things that were causing them, that were hindering their obedience. Things like apathy, things like busyness, doing a lot of things, but not doing the right thing. And thirdly, just the idol of comfort. They were comfortable in their paneled houses while God's house lied in ruins. And Haggai called them to consider their ways, to, in other words, to awaken from their apathy. This morning, I want to invite you to, if you're not already there, Haggai chapter 1, and read with me from verse 12 and following. It goes like this. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And he said, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and he stirred up the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Later in the seventh month, chapter 2, and then later in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet and said, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, Be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be even greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This morning I want to share three observations of obedience of the people of God in response to Haggai, the prophet of God. The first observation is this, is that obedience flows from a relationship with God. Obedience flows from a relationship with God. I think it's important to note that obedience does not flow for a relationship with God, but from a relationship with God. Let me explain. You see, in verse 12 it says this, all the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. That little word, their God, that phrase is quite significant. You might remember from last week, or just looking in the text earlier in chapter 1, is that when God was describing the people's disobedience, he said, not my people are disobeying, but he was saying, these people. There was a transfer. These people over there, they're not my people because they're being disobedient. My people would obey me. My people would listen to my voice. These people are disobeying. These people are idolaters. These people are not my people. And so there's a hindrance between and a broken relationship between God and the people. And yet once they hear the prophets, as we looked at last week, it would seem that these people have conviction. It would seem that these people have been broken of their sin and they have returned to the Lord. They are now responding in obedience to the king. I want to say that is a beautiful sound. Don't be shy. It's a beautiful sound to hear, children. I really mean that. And so it's a church that is alive, that there's people who are awake, right? And that's I mean that in multiple ways. So God's people had become awakened to his voice, and they were responding in obedience. And it says that they were obeying the voice of their God. In other words, they were clinging to the promises that God would always be with them. They were clinging to God's grace and forgiveness. It was their God. It was their God who made promises that he would never leave them. It was their God who made a covenant with them. In fact, this idea of covenant would be brought up in chapter 2 is what we read, that God made a covenant with his people way back in Egypt, and that he would always guide them and protect them and watch over them and bless them and honor them. And so these people now are obeying the voice of their God. That phrase is repeated twice in verse 12. And Israel was called these people earlier in chapter 1, but now in verse 12, now they're being called a remnant. Haggai calls them a remnant. They're no longer these people, they're remnants. They're a special people who are remaining into obeying God and returning to God. And so their obedience, it flowed from their relationship with God, one that was filled with grace. It wasn't a relationship, or it wasn't an obedience for relationship, but from it. You see, if Israel obeyed God to be accepted in relationship with God, it would be short-lived, would it not? Because soon enough, we all know, history tells us, they would falter and fail, just be a moment of time, right? And that's your story as well. That's my story as well. Is that if I obeyed God, and that was my means for a relationship with God, tomorrow, my relationship was broken, because sometime today, I will disobey God. Sometime tomorrow morning, I will disobey God. And so if I'm obeying for a relationship, it's going to be short-lived. But when we cling to God and what he has done for us to establish our relationship in providing forgiveness for us and giving us mercy and atonement for our sin, then instead of obeying to be accepted, we are accepted and therefore we obey. See, that's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says you have to do a lot of things and earn your way to God, earn acceptance. Christianity says you will never do enough. You will never measure up. So just cling to the grace of God. And Christianity therefore says, I am accepted and therefore I obey. Think with me about this. Is that God wants us to obey him out of delight and not duty. We try to obey God solely by focusing on an action to start or an action to stop, then we're just going to frequently fail. Our obedience and relationship with God, it's not out of duty or obligation. God wants us to just focus on him and on his grace. Here's a couple of examples. Try not thinking about pink elephants. You might have heard this illustration before. Try not thinking about pink elephants, right? Do not think about pink elephants. Well, if you want to accomplish that goal, the strategy of simply just repeating the phrase, do not think about pink elephants, it's unhelpful, right? Because the strategy is not aligned with the goal. If you don't want to think about pink elephants, what you have to do is to fill your mind with alternate items that are not pink elephants. Then the goal is more attainable. And that's the same way in terms of our obedience to God. The goal of overcoming our sin is not to focus on our sin. The goal is to focus on our Savior, is to focus on his grace. Lots of scriptures tell us this. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Philippians 4:8, probably the key verse here. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Colossians 3:12-16. Put on. He goes through a series of things to put off. It doesn't just leave you there. He says, put off these things that cause you to sin, and put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Above all these, put on love, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So if we just want to obey God by trying to focus on things that we can do of starting this or stopping that, we're going to fail over and over and over because we're not obeying God for a relationship. We obey God from a relationship. So we focus on our Savior. We focus on his grace. If I, as a husband, am commanded to love my wife, do I set an alarm every day at 6 a.m. to remind me to tell my wife I love her and say, oh, honey, yeah, I guess it's time to tell you I love you, okay, and then you go about your day? No, if I want to love my wife, you don't do it out of this sense of duty, but you do it out of delight. You reflect all throughout the day of his or her character, their relationship towards you, the things that they do, the person that they are, all their beauty. And that's how you love your wife or your husband in a much greater way. And that's the same way it is in our relationship with God. The more that we saturate our heart and our mind with thoughts of him, the more that we will obey him from a relationship and not for a relationship. We not only see this in the people's relationship with God, but we also see this in the people's relationship with Haggai. You see, note in verse 12, it says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. You see, I think it's important to kind of interesting to note that Israel is obeying also the words of Haggai the prophet, whom God sent to them, verse 12 says. You see, God sent Haggai for a reason to them. He sent Haggai to facilitate their obedience. He was God's tool, God's spark to ignite their obedience to him. You know, God has sent others in our life to facilitate our obedience. ultimately, God has sent his very own son as the Lord's messenger and model to motivate our obedience. But further, even more, God has sent the Holy Spirit to empower, to encourage our sanctification, Scripture says. But did you also know that God has sent the church in your life, the body of Christ, not the church as in a pew and bricks and carpet, but the church as people? God has sent people into your life, both as individuals and both also as the corporate body, to affirm and encourage your accountability to obey God. Just reflect for a moment. Whom has God sent in your life to affirm and encourage your accountability to obey God? You see, that is the role of the local church, is to affirm and hold us accountable and encourage us and to spur us on towards loving good deeds and to obeying God. And so being a part, an active participant of a local church really is vital to help us obey God. If you're not attending church, then you can't be affirmed or held accountable. If you're not present in church, then you can't be pastored and shepherded. And so there is a vital role into our active participation in the life of a local church towards obeying God. God sent Haggai to Israel. Whom does he send to you? Thirdly, in this relationship, this obedience flows from relationship and not for, is this relationship with the community, with each other. You see, each of Haggai's messages, it was directed both not only to the people of God, but it was also addressed to these leaders, to the religious leader of Joshua the high priest, but also the civil government leader of Zerubbabel. By the way, how would you like your name to be Zerubbabel, right? How would you like your name to start with the letter Z? Just, that's messing. See if you're awake over there. See if you're awake. Seeing if you're awake. Haggai didn't have to twist Zerubbabel's arm to lead the people and help them to obey God. No, Zerubbabel, he had a relationship with God on his own. And notice what this phrase says in verse 14. In fact, in verse 14, this phrase is really the impetus behind this whole series. It says, "And the Lord stirred up." That word means to awaken, to arise up, to stir up something. The Lord stirred up. He awakened the spirit of Zerubbabel. It's actually repeated three times. It's maybe not spoken though three times. Or spelled out three times in this verse in your translation. Stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, stirred up the spirit of Joshua, stirred up all the spirit of all the remnant of the people. This idea of God stirring up or awakening or raising up the heart of these individuals, but most specifically of Joshua and Zerubbabel. You see, national revival, it comes not through politicians on their own, but when people who are broken over their sin. And I want to encourage us as believers who look around the world and it's not so friendly as it used to be in decades past to people of faith. And we pray and we long for revival and we talk about revival, and that's what I want in 2016. We know it's an election year. We want revival in the house of God. Revival doesn't happen through politicians. It doesn't. Revival happens when people are prayerfully seeking God and he awakens and stirs the heart of his people, and it all happens because people are broken over their sin. They look back and they say, man, I've been apathetic. Man, I've been busy, but busy about the wrong things. Man, I've sought comfort and not to honor God with the resources that he has provided to me. I've been disobedient. And people are broken over their sin, and God stirs their heart, and he awakens them to a newness and revival of life. If revival is to come to the church, if revival is to come right here at Severna Park Baptist Church, it will be because there is a deep and profound sense of brokenness over sin. And it starts in my heart. It starts over a sense of realizing that God is real and God is to be feared. Do you note the connection to their obedience? The people obeyed God and they feared God. They had a great sense of reverence for Him, for His holiness. And they understood their sinfulness and where they stood. And the only way that they could have that relationship is this, if they cling to the promise of their God, if they cling to the covenant and obey Him out of the relationship that He has established and provided for them. So that's true for us as well. Obedience is to flow from a relationship, not for a relationship. The second observation I have is kind of found in verses 15 and kind of onward is that obedience, it's personal and it's not comparative. Obedience is personal, it's not comparative. You see, for a long time, Israel had been unresponsive and sinful in their nation. And even more, when Haggai comes to them, the dating from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 15, the date, it's like 3 weeks later. It's like from, if you were to put these dates into our modern vernacular, it's from August 29th to September 21st. That's the dating period. So about 3 weeks go by. And it's perhaps the idea that these people, there's a season that they just need continued encouragement to obey God. And they're still kind of slow. They're still kind of waking up, and the fog is slowly lifting from their eyes and from their hearts. And they were kind of needed the reminder to continue to obey God. So they finally get around after 3 weeks of messages from Haggai to awaken to what He wants to do in their life. And Israel's leaders, as they begin to work and slowly kind of rebuild the temple, they kind of get discouraged in their efforts. Do you see this in verse 3? Haggai asked them, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? In other words, you remember the temple long ago before the Assyrians and the Babylonians came in and destroyed our land? You remember how blessed we were before and how great the temple of Solomon was? Do you remember those days? If we kind of date the chronology of things, Haggai was probably just a young child, probably a preteen during that season. And he saw that temple with his own eyes. And now he looks upon this new temple and he says, this place, it lies in ruins. He saw the former glory. And there was questions among not only the leaders' hearts of the prophet and the priest and the governor of the day, but there's questions in all the people's hearts. Is there a future? And how do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? So the leaders were comparing that rebuilding. If you would like, you could turn back in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to read just a portion of passage of Scripture that describes this former temple. If you don't want to turn back, you don't have to, but it's from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 and following. When the house, this was Solomon when he was building the temple. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and when one went up by the stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. And so he built the house and he finished it, and he had made a ceiling of the house of beams and with planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. And I will dwell among your children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And so Solomon, he built the house and he finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. And from the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood. He covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and built this within an inner sanctuary as the most holy place. That house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, and no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And so Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. And also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Why do I read that, this construction project? To show you just how the depth and the measures of the temple that they built, the details of wood, of cypress, and of cedar, and the intricacies of stonework, and the intricacies of gold, and all these different things. It was a great temple. And there was great questions in the eyes during people the days of Haggai. Is there a future for this temple? Will we ever be able to rebuild and to establish the glory days? And so as they became greatly discouraged, the people needed another word from God. And so once again, God sent this messenger another probably month later, a month or so later, about 6 weeks later, Haggai comes and he gives them a new message. And it's this, three times, yet now be strong. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Then he tells them, work. He gives them that encouragement, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Remember, I told you that name, the Lord of hosts, is repeated 14 times in this little book. 14 times in just two chapters. 14 times to say, this is the Lord God Almighty. This is the Lord of angel armies. You can work, and no matter what sort of opposition that you might face, no matter what sort of circumstances that might come your way that might discourage you, I am greater. Work, for I am with you. Remember the covenant that I made with you. I promised blessing for you. Remember the covenant. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. God was reassuring these people to obey, but he was reassuring them by giving them his promises to bless them and bless the work and promise to always be with them of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. The personal presence of God, it instills in us courage and conviction to obey and honor God. You know, we live in such a great culture of comparison. We're tempted constantly to equate our circumstances or equate our lives. Sometimes we equate our blessings or our lack of blessings in comparison to others. The danger of comparison is establishing this sort of false standard for what God wants, a false standard that we're never meant to follow and a false standard that we could never even obtain. Could I share with you maybe just kind of as an application three ways or three keys of overcoming this deadly thing of comparison? One is to encourage you to appreciate the complexity of the world. You see, there is great freedom in admitting that we can't achieve or control every single incident in the world, every accomplishment that even we might attain on our own. There's great freedom in admitting that we can rest in the humble truth that there is only one God, and it's not us. Appreciate the complexity of the world. Number two, affirm the diversity in others. Affirm the diversity in others. There is beauty in the fact that our world is not a boring uniformity. That we live in a world of various colors and shapes and sizes, and there's great diversity. And stop comparing yourself to everybody else around you. Get off Facebook. Appreciate and affirm the diversity in others. Thirdly, analyze the source of your contentment. See, Christ is our only standard of measurement. The death of comparison is this, contentment in Christ. Realizing that he is our only righteousness, that he covers all of our insecurities and all of our inadequacies. Those are some helpful keys to overcoming comparison. And that's what these people needed to be reminded. Stop comparing the temple to its former glory, because I have a message for you. and it leads to this third and last observation of obedience, is that obedience to God is glorious. We see this in verses 6 through 9. You see, in addition to this comparison idol that these people had, Israel was kind of looking in terms of the past, and they were saying, you know, what little work that we can do, how significant is that? Well, what humanity views as small, heaven views as significant. In God's kingdom, he's not looking for worldly awesomeness. What he's looking is for simple availability. Availability of these people to just give of themselves and obey what he's called them to do. You see, God doesn't need you and I to be awesome. He's already got that covered, right? He's already got that taken care of. He just needs our availability. And so we, as his people, we should never discount the small things that we have to offer to God. It may not appear like much on the surface, but it's of great value in God's kingdom. Your small word of encouragement to someone, your behind-the-scenes acts of service, or your faithfulness in the little things from day in to day out can produce a great impact. What God was promising to these people was to transform this temple built by Israel into something greater that they could never imagine. The Lord declared that he was going to shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations would come into this temple. He says that the house was going to be filled with glory. Glory, his glory, was going to be filled in this new house that they were going to build. And this latter glory of this house is going to be even greater than the former. See, what these promises were a reference to the sending of his very son. His very son would be sent into the world, and he would fill it with glory. The son would be the glory of the father. The son would be the fulfillment of all the temples that Israel could possibly build with their human hands. And now the temple of God, the word of God, was now in the flesh and tabernacled amongst his people. And obedience was a glorious thing in that son. Because that son, in obedience, it was glorious to the Father as he lived the righteous life. His obedience to honor and do and fulfill all the obedience necessary on our behalf was a glorious thing. The obedience of that son to take the penalty of all of our sin and to atone for every sin in all of human history was a glorious thing in the sight of the Father. And he was pleased with the obedience of the son so much that in his death, 3 days later, he resurrected his son. And so obedience was a glorious thing, not because of our obedience, but because of the Son's obedience. And so the Son's obedience was a glorious thing. And this promise of God that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, that we don't have to compare of things in the past, that God has a great and glorious future for his church. And notice this last word in verse 9, that God, our Emmanuel, who's going to be with us, who's going to bring glory to this house, he's going to give these people peace. Peace. All the worries that they had in comparison of the former glory. All the disobedience and the fears that they had of reaping the repercussions of their sin. They were going to have peace. You see, when you understand the salvation of our God, when you have a relationship with God, there's a peace that passes all understanding. And that's what God gives to us when we obey him. We don't obey him for relationship, but from relationship. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you so much that God wants to transform your disobedience and your obedience into a future glory. But it comes by simply placing yourself in position and connection to Jesus Christ. You see, if you're not connected to Jesus Christ, all the sin, all the thoughts and the performance standards, it all weighs on your shoulders. And that's a burden that you and I can't bear on our own. And we must be connected to Jesus Christ. Are you connected to him? Our worship team is going to come, and we're going to sing a song that just reminds us of this salvation, a hope that we have, of this salvation and hope that we can't do it on our own, that God is mighty to save, and he is one who can save you from your circumstances. If you are one who has never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then once again, you need the Savior. And you can't do life on your own. You need to trust him. And my prayer for you, even as of this morning, drive into church, is that the Lord would stir up and awaken and rise up your heart to regeneration, to being born again. That's the prayer for you. For us as a church body, we can be tempted to think that the glory days of the past are going to be greater than the future. We can be tempted to want to constantly work and to try to recreate scenarios and activities and programs and all sorts of things, all from the past, just to kind of bring back that former glory. God is interested in not you and I being awesome, but He's awesome. God is interested in us just putting our hands, being available to Him. He's interested in us allowing our feet to follow Him, to follow the paths and directions that He calls us to. He's interested in our ears hearing His voice and then being obedient to it. He's interested in our eyes to see people and see the world as He sees it. He's interested in future glory. And future glory isn't but coming from recreating the past, but it comes from obedience to Him and trusting Him with our future. So we're in Park Baptist Church. Do you trust the Lord with our future? It causes us to commit to be praying and being a prayerful people who are seeking Him and honoring Him with our current resources. Would you pray with me? Lord, perhaps there's an area of our life that maybe has been kind of surfaced to our attention from our hearts, from our minds, that has been kind of exposed before You this morning. Your Word has spoken to us and brought a sense of conviction. Your hands have kind of worked some things in our lives, and the fingerprints of our lives that You have touched, and there's areas of our life that are not surrendered to Your Lordship. And so this morning, I pray that You would just move in such a way all throughout this room this morning, that move in such a way that You would stir our hearts to respond to You with faith, with trust, and with obedience. God, as the old hymn writer said, that there's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey. May that be true of us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.